Tehran, the Qasr Garden Museum. In 2001, the Qasr prison was closed down after 76 years. In a 10-year project, the municipality of Tehran converted it into the Qasr Garden Museum. The museum has three main parts: the Markov prison, the political prison, and a large garden the prisons are located in. In the Garden Museum, exhibition stands have been set up, each one representing a critical moment in the history of Iran. A number of political prisoners during the Pahlavi era are here to recount their first-hand experiences for visitors. The building is located in the centre of Tehran, but around 200 years ago, during the Qajar dynasty, it was miles away from the city, in a district known as Khurram Abad Hills. In 1798, Fath Ali Shah, the second king of the Qajar dynasty, ordered a recreational palace to be built outside Tehran, a great palace that cost the court dearly. When Reza Shah came to the throne, the country's penal system needed a complete overhaul. The number of prisoners was growing and the old prisons no longer met international standards. The government had to establish modern prisons and recognize civil rights for its convicts. In the opening ceremony, Brigadier Dargahi was showing the new prison to Reza Shah and other high-ranking officials. When the group reached the iron cell, the brigadier opened the door for the Shah and asked him and his entourage to step in. But the Shah refused to enter when he was warned by his court minister of a possible coup d'etat. 2 days later, Brigadier Dargahi was relieved of his command and became the first prisoner of this Makar prison. After the events of June 1963, led by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, SAVAK, an intelligence agency, turned into a secret police to crush any signs of revolt, and the Iron Fist became the signature of this fearsome organization. Habeas corpus was no longer a right for all people, and forced confessions and long detentions became SAVAK's repeat prescription for any political dissident.
As sort of panja, رژیم شاه برخوردش با زندانیان سیاسی بسیار خشن خصمانه.
From the year 1971, the Pahlavi regime treated political prisoners very brutally and revengefully. Before that, they would treat a political prisoner like a bankrupt in a very ordinary way.
ولی از سال 50 به بعد در واقع با کسانی
But from 1971 on, they were facing people they considered as their sworn enemies who intended to overthrow the regime. The treatment was so brutal that they thought no one would dare go this way or that prisoners would never resume their activities after being released.
Inside prisons, clerics would shoulder a special burden to teach young prisoners and broaden their horizons.
Prominent religious scholars like Ayatollah Taleghani and others tried to attract other people rather than to reject them. Even a person who had caved in a little to SAVAK torture would get ablaze when associated with such great people.
SAVAK, long suspicious of clerics' activities in prisons and afraid of their success, began to hold them back.
تا قبل از سال 53 شرایط بسیار مطلوب بود برای زندانی.
Up to the year 1974, the circumstances were desirable for political prisoners because there was no separation between them. For example, Mr. Taleghani.
This is IRIB English Radio special coverage.
This is Tehran, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Congratulations to all our listeners throughout the world on the 42nd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. We now break from our regular programming and go over to Press TV headquarters here in Tehran to bring you a special roundtable discussion on the occasion of the 42nd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Our roundtable discussion is about to start. Let's go over to Press TV.
With you, and I'm looking at your page here of your program, and I found this to be something that I could start out with a question from you. And you said the story of the Iranian Revolution is not similar to the story of other revolutions in the 20th century, especially for the Palestinian people and the Lebanese people who suffered from the existence of Israel, especially that Imam Khomeini's position was very clear from the outset. So tell us about that, if you can, and, of course, your impression on this very special day.
First of all, I want to congratulate the Iranian people and the rest of the Islamic and non-Islamic world, whoever is happy to commemorate this glorious event, which is the Islamic Revolution that began in the Islamic Republic of Iran. But the shockwaves, the positive shockwaves of the revolution went all across the world, and not only in the area of West Asia, where I am a native. But when it comes to the revolution and what it means, but by what I said, it means a lot for the Palestinian and the Lebanese people. Mind you, had it not been for the Islamic Revolution and for the leader, Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini, we would not have a Lebanon. And I'm not exaggerating, because when the Israeli regime invaded Beirut back in 1982, we had no resistance whatsoever. We did have some sort of local resistance of very few men. We had the communist parties, we had the Amal movement parties, but they were very local groups, and they had little to no weaponry to fight back, but they still fought back. We should give them we should give the people information that they actually did fight back, but it meant nothing to the invasion, because it was like fighting rocks with a superpower machine, which was the war machine, the U.S.-funded war machine of the Israeli entity. But had it not been for the support of the Islamic Republic of Iran and Imam Ruhollah Khomeini himself, which provided the spiritual leadership and the training, funding, and support that a very well-educated, a very spiritual group of young men in Lebanon took hold on to, we would not have seen the birth of Hezbollah, which is the Islamic resistance in Lebanon. We would not have seen the liberation of Lebanon that took around 18 years of solid resistance work until 2000, when we saw the full liberation. We still have two villages at the very top border with the occupied Palestinian territories, which we are still trying to liberate. We would not have won the 2006 war, despite the fact that a lot of people, especially the Western mainstream media, keep saying that we lost the war. It's not true. If we had actually lost the war, if Lebanon lost the war in 2006, we would have seen Israel right here in Beirut, where I'm sitting, and we did not. What we saw is a new equation of steadfastness. It was an equation where equal balanced powers were at stake here. No more infiltration into Lebanese land, no more bombing of Lebanese sites, whether it's the Islamic resistance or the Lebanese army sites, because Israel is now afraid of the retaliation. Has it not been for the revolution, this would not have been attained in Lebanon. Same thing in Palestine. Has it not been for the Islamic Republic of Iran and the leaders of the revolution, from Ruhollah Khomeini to Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we wouldn't have seen the capabilities of the Izzeddin al-Qassam brigades, Hamas resistance forces in Gaza, also creating this balance of power between their people, their natives, protecting them from the Israeli occupation and the Israeli aggression. So it's basically the root of all that we have been through, and to a point that we have victory in every battle that we go into. It would have never been possible had it not been for the Islamic Republic of Iran after the revolution led by Imam Ruhollah Khomeini.
Very well, Zahra Zamani, let me ask you, as a researcher and an activist, it's a great combination here in terms of your title. You know, we take a look at Iran in terms of the population and the demographics, and there are many young people who were not born when the revolution actually evolved. What kind of things would you pass on to those people in order for this day to be remembered, and not just for the day, but rather the ideology that was behind it and the impact that it had, and whatever else you deem to be important in order to pass on to the youth?
Hello to all the viewers.
Yes,
hello
hi to you.
Hello to all the viewers. And I wish to congratulate everybody on the victory of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is actually the victory of all the oppressed people of the world and not only the Muslim Ummah. I would like to recount my own personal experience first about the Islamic revolution. I was born and brought up in India, and I was about 22 years old or 21 years old when I came to Iran. I happened to come here at that time when the revolution was supposed to take place. I did not know who Imam Khomeini was. I was a very secular young girl, only interested in studying and, well, just like many, many other youth in the West are. But I was always searching for something. And I can tell you that the only thing I knew about Iran was that there was a very bad secret service. You could not talk, you could not mention the name of the Shah even in a private home, because maybe your children were working for the Savak and they would come and take you. And there were no democratic elections at all. And I used to feel very small in college and in the university when people say, oh, you come from Iran, you still have a king ruling you at that time? Still having a king ruling you? That's about it. Then when I came to Iran and I was working at that time for some time, and the first time I heard the name of Imam Khomeini was in a coffee shop with some of our relatives, and said, don't talk about him. He has managed to create a lot of problems, and the police were going to catch us. And I saw that people were gathering, people were going for mass demonstrations, but still I was not very convinced about what was happening. Until the 17th of Shahrivar, or I think it was 7th September, the day when the Black Friday day, when a lot of people were killed in the Jolly Square, where people had gathered and they were supposed to start off at 7 a.m. to have a demonstration, and at 5 o'clock, the government announced that anybody who comes on the road will be shot, and they really shot people and they killed people very badly. But I can tell you that as Dr. Sharia says, that the blood of the martyr awakens people. I was awakened at that time, and I realized that if a king has to stay in power by shedding so much blood of people, he had no right to stay in power. So I gladly joined, and we went on with the revolution and the demonstrations, but still ideologically I was not very convinced. I can tell you that in the last 6 months of the Shah's regime, he lifted the censorship on books. And in the 30 years of his regime, only I think a very small number of books had been published. About 5,000 books had been published. I mean, titles of books had been published, if I'm not mistaken. And in that 6 months, about nearly 30,000 books were published, titles of books were published. And all the books which were under heavy censorship of Dr. Shariati and all over, they were suddenly came out. And then when we began reading, and then we realized that, what we were searching for all along was here, and it was with us all along, and we didn't know. And of course, the great leadership of, I can tell you that after Imam Zaman, he was the best person in the world, which was Imam Khomeini. His leadership was very great because he was a muttaqi, and as we call him, an alim-e rabbani. He was a scholar with great taqwa. And that is why he managed to mobilize everybody. He managed to once again bring Islam back into our hearts. He brought Islam alive after hundreds of years in the world. And I can say that all the women, and I accepted the hijab myself after some time when I began reading, and all the women, he solved the issue of women in Islam, because everyone used to say that Islam looks down on women, they make them wear hijab. He said, no, women are allowed to come out. They're supposed to work, their personality should come out, but they're not supposed to be sexualized and not be used as sexual commodities. So I can tell you that he really awakened everybody, and everybody thirsted for the truth, and that is how we lasted for so long. And inshallah, we will go on till the coming of Imam Zaman.
Marwaz, one of the things that struck me when I take a look back at the Islamic Revolution is something that happened back in the year 2011. And that's something that Iran's leader has described at that time, when it evolved and when it happened and when it transpired. And it had a contagion effect that started in Tunisia, and it was called the Islamic Awakening. And the reason why that's very striking and is one of the highlights that I believe is important to note here, of course your explanation is valuable here, is how the people in each of these countries made comparisons to Iran's Islamic Revolution. Tell us why that comparison was being made at that point.
Well, basically because the basic forces behind the so-called Arab Spring that happened starting late 2010, early 2011, was led by mainly Islamists. But what kind of Islamists were we talking about? There was some sort of a comparison that was going on between the Islamic Revolution and this new Islamic awakening, if you will, that started in Tunisia, went into Egypt, Libya, then jumped into Syria. And that's exactly where we started realizing that this is no awakening whatsoever. This is the most darkest period of West Asian history up until now in postmodern history. And that's because of the involvement of Western regime in maybe funding, training, supporting people with takfiri mentality that has nothing to do with Islam. And every Islamic scholar on this planet has denounced what this Islamic awakening was all about, which bred what we know as Daesh, as the Islamic state in Iraq and the Levant, better known as Daesh. This comparison was obviously invalid. It did not happen the same way that the revolution happened in Iran. And basically because the demands that were being installed, not actual public demands, the demands that were being installed in each country had nothing to do with the real social justice in each country. Look at Egypt now, for example. It's the same old regime, but with a different profile. But it's the same people still running that were running in the era of Mubarak. Look at Tunisia, for example. The Islamists were able, the Muslim Brotherhood were able to take for some time the government there, but they proved to be unable to rule, to govern the entire Tunisian population, because the population did not want this kind of uprisings, if you will. They had certain demands, they had specific demands, and then we move on and we saw what happened in Libya. Libya was not another Tunisia, it was not another Egypt. On the contrary, the Libyans up until now, they keep saying that the lifestyle that they were living during the era of Muammar Gaddafi was much, much better, and they would very much wanted to go back that way than now having selling slaves, having their country bombarded down into rubbles, having unknown foreign rebels come, insurgents, armed men come into their country, steal their resources, and all the while this is happening, while Daesh is taking control, Al-Qaeda and the other area taking control, we see the Western regime stealing, looting the resources of Libya. Move on and see what happened in Syria. Syria was the big, if you will, charade that was put out in front of the whole world and exposed the Western regimes with their neo-colonial plans and their imperial plans led by the United States of America along with Britain and other European countries, obviously with the help of their minion in the region, the Israeli apartheid regime. But what happened in Syria was very obvious alongside with Iraq as well, but Iraq had already had it started before Syria. But Syria, being a modern country, being a country that has great potential, it has great resources, it has a very important industry, its economy was a well-put economy, they had zero external foreign debt, yet it was hit with this so-called Islamic awakening, which ended up being Daesh killing every living entity that passed through its way, destroying cultures in Palmyra. Just yesterday, body of the late archaeologist who was killed by Daesh because he refused to tell them where he hid the history, the culture of Syria in Palmyra. His body was found 3 years after Palmyra was liberated. We're talking about the essence of people who know what culture is, what being a native is, what being true to your land and to your culture and to your religion is. Because at the same time, we're talking about an entire army in the Syrian Arab army, which is basically a Sunni Muslim army, fighting against this takfiri, Wahhabi groups of brainwashed youth, trained at the hands of the most exquisite intelligence agencies in the world, also given millions and millions of dollars in the form of medical aid, which end up being all sorts of weapons, including chemical weapons in certain areas, which were pinned, falsely pinned at the hands of the government. So when you look at all this wave, it's obvious that it is something that's initiated. It does not come from within the public. It does not come from within the demands of the people, the same way the Islamic Revolution happened. The people in Iran, the nations, the different cultures, the different religions were all yearning for social justice. They were all yearning for liberty. They were all yearning for having the freedom to express their thought and their religion as well. And the exile of Imam Ruhullah Khomeini was presented by their exile from their own towns into slums inside of Tehran because of the oligarchy rule and the monarchy oppressed regime of the Shah. When the experience of exile and the experience of austerity that Imam Ruhullah Khomeini was living, even when he was in Paris, was an imagery of what was happening inside of Iran. They felt one another. The people felt what the Imam was going through, and he also felt what the public also wanted and what they demanded from the rulers of their country. Hence why this revolution actually was a success. But what happened in the West Asian world was nothing compared to what happened in Iran. It is not even a revolution. It's a neocolonial plan. It's an imperialist plan that was put by Western regime, implemented by puppets and proxies who were paid by local regimes as well in the Arabian Peninsula, and was trained in said states where the havoc was wreaked in those states. And up until now, every time a regime changes and a new administration that comes in the Western regimes, we see the same plan being implemented from a different corridor. But at the end of the day, it's the natives that will actually succeed and be victorious against these new colonial plans.
Well, Zahra Zamani, one of the things that has been a source of conflict between Iran and the U.S. in particular, ever since the Islamic Revolution, there has been many factors, obviously, that has driven this intense wedge between the two. But we have noticed that as a result of the way that the U.S. in particular has dealt with the country, of which we can talk about the U.S. maximum pressure, for example, it's one of the fruits of the revolution, where you have a country like Iran who has been under sanctions to develop itself in various fields, in arenas such as the nuclear industry, defense industry. And it seems like that is something, in addition, that the U.S. does not like. But is that something that was a fruit of this revolution, how domestically Iran was able to advance itself?
Well, first of all, the conflict between Iran and the West goes far back to 200 years, but basically with USA after the Mossadegh regime was overthrown by the coup d'etat. And Imam Khomeini, as I can say, he had a very rich life of about maybe 92 years, and he lived throughout the whole century where he saw British colonialism, he saw the Western, the American colonialism, he saw the First World War, he saw the Second World War, and he identified the enemies of the people very, very clearly. And he, from the very beginning, he said that America is the great station, even though at that time we had a government like Mehdi Bazargan and the Western... Where the people who liked the West, they were our government, and they were optimistic towards it. But Imam Khomeini stood very firm until the students overtook the spy den of the U.S. or the embassy in Iran. And that is when the real breakup happened. And of course, that took place because the Shah took refuge in the U.S. And we were expecting, because of the very, very heavy feelings which people had against the Shah at that time, that the U.S. would extradite the Shah back, give us his the money which has looted and taken there at that time. Of course, at that time, we were very naive to believe such a thing, of course, because now when you look back, they would never do that for anybody. It's only money that counts for them. And that's why people were very angry, and that's what happened, and they took over the spy den. And it was a very good move at that time, because if we had not done exactly what our sister was talking about in these Islamic awakened countries, which has happened all over, would have surely happened in Iran, where they were planning different kinds of coups and different kinds of things. But because they had no real source embassies, we managed to stand against them. Now, the very good thing is that, as Master Soleimani says, that it's very important to turn threats into opportunities. And as you know, we are an oil country, and if we could sell our oil, I can tell you we would not be far, very much better off than maybe our Arab countries around who sell their oil and live happily and have a cushy life. But it's because we have undergone these very hard times, and we have managed to stand on our own feet. We believe in the resistant economy. Imam Khomeini gave the call for education, or jihadist Sawadamuzi at that time, where everybody began studying, and our literacy rate increased from about 35% to 90% now. And as you can see, we have the highest number of engineers and graduates and people who are really working for us. And I know that the U.S. doesn't like it because, as you know, they have stopped. I can tell you as a research scientist that we do a lot of work on bioinformatics and websites. And from the time they signed the JCOPA with us, they blocked all the websites which could give us help for work. Of course, we found other means to go ahead, but they don't like any country, especially Iran, improving in terms of technology, improving in terms of education, improving in terms of Islamic culture or civilization, so that other countries would not follow them.
Okay, thank you very much for that.
We're hopeful there.
Thank you very much for that. We've come to the end of our rolling coverage, but I do want to thank Zahra Zamani, who was speaking there. I appreciate your comments. Researcher and activist, and Marwa Osman, thank you very much, journalist and political analyst, also the hostess of Mideast Stream, and her most recent program, as I'm looking at it, is on the Islamic Revolution marking its 42nd anniversary. And with that, we come to an end for our rolling coverage. Do stay with us. We have international news in less than 5 minutes' time. For now, it's goodbye.
Okay, this is Tehran, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You've just listened to a special program, a roundtable discussion on the occasion of the 42nd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Our guests were Zahra Zamani, a researcher and scientist in Tehran, and Marwa Osman, a TV journalist from Beirut, Lebanon. As a quick recap, as both of our guests mentioned, the Islamic Revolution of Iran has gone from strength to strength. Iran has made great strides, great progress in the last 42 years, and that will certainly continue. And without the Islamic Revolution in Iran, many of the regional revolutions and resistance movement would not have happened. As Marwa Osman mentioned, the resistance of the Lebanese people, which led to Israel's defeat in 2006, that certainly would not have happened without the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Well, we now go back to our regular programming here in Tehran. Stay with us.
The limelight. Since former President Donald Trump failed to reverse the outcome of the 2020 presidential election, Republicans in more than 2 dozen states have introduced over 100 bills to restrict voting access, an alarming development that voting rights advocates have pointed to as yet another reason for Democrats to abolish the filibuster, an anti-democratic tool currently allowing the GOP minority to block the enactment of a suite of popular pro-democracy reforms. This was part of an article written by Kenny Stancil Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Downright Scary, In 2021 alone, GOP introduces more than 100 voter suppression bills in 28 states. Here's the details of this article. Since former U.S. President Donald Trump failed to reverse the outcome of 2020 presidential election, Republicans in more than two dozen states have introduced over 100 bills to restrict voting access, an alarming development that voting rights advocates have pointed to as yet another reason for Democrats to abolish the filibuster, an anti-democratic tool currently allowing the GOP minority to block the enactment of a suit of popular pro-democracy reforms. Mother Jones journalist Ari Berman recently reported on GOP's ongoing nationwide push to make voting more difficult, particularly for communities of color and other Democratic-leaning constituencies, and in some cases to empower state legislatures to overturn election results. He called the state-level Republicans' efforts a huge scandal that should be getting as much attention as Trump's plot to overturn the election. Republicans across the country, Berman said, are weaponizing Trump's lies about the fraud in an attempt to roll back voting rights after last year's historic turnout and expansion of mail-in ballots. Democrats have a clear choice, Berman continued. They can get rid of the filibuster to pass the John Lewis Voting Rights Act and for the People Act to stop GOP voter suppression, or they can allow the GOP to undermine democracy for the next decade. The stakes, Berman added, couldn't be higher. That's because, according to an analysis conducted by the Brennan Center for Justice in late January, Republicans at the state level have introduced three times as many bills to chip away at voting rights compared to the same point last year. Already this year, 106 bills have been introduced in 28 states, including 17 under complete GOP control, where passage is more likely to undermine access to the franchise. According to the Brennan Center's report, these proposals primarily seek to, number one, limit mail voting access, number two, impose a stricter voter ID requirements, number three, limit successful pro-voter registration policies, and number four, enable more aggressive voter roll purges. These bills, the report argues, are an unmistakable response to the unfounded and dangerous lies about fraud that followed the 2020 election. And this week, CNN reported lawmakers in the Republican-controlled Georgia Senate added more. They include proposals that would eliminate no-excused absentee voting for many state residents and end automatic voter registration when obtaining a driver's license. According to Berman, the nine bills that Georgia Republicans introduced on February 1st would amount to one of the worst voter suppression laws ever passed. Not to be outdone, Arizona Republicans have since the start of 2021 introduced 34 bills to make voting harder, including reducing the number of polling places in Maricopa County from 100 to 15. Georgia and Arizona are not alone. Similar reactionary proposals are being pushed by Republicans in more than two dozen additional states. The spike in anti-democracy bills represents an intensification of an existing trend rather than a new development. As Common Dreams reported last November, Trump ally Senator Lindsey Graham admitted shortly after the election that making voting more accessible hurts the GOP's electoral prospects. If we don't do something about voting by mail, we are going to lose the ability to elect a Republican in this country, Graham told Fox News host Sean Hannity. The GOP has been trying to undercut efforts to expand voting access for years. A decade ago, Berman wrote Republicans passed new voter ID laws and other efforts to curtail voting rights when they took power in the states following former President Barack Obama's election. But now, he added, Republicans are taking their assault on voting rights to the next level. Like the Brennan Center, Berman attributed the surge in anti-democracy legislation to Trump's failed bid to subvert the will of the people in last year's election. According to Berman, the GOP is trying to accomplish through legislation what Trump couldn't with litigation. All in all, these efforts amount to the most concerted attempts to roll back voting rights since the passage of the Voting Rights Act in 1965. Meanwhile, at the federal level, Democratic lawmakers are pushing to expand ballot access. CNN reported that the voting bills in Congress, which Democrats have said are an early priority, would establish at least 15 days of early voting in federal elections, allow for automatic voter registration, restore voting rights to former felons, and bar states from prohibiting mailing and curbside voting, along with a slew of other changes to election and campaign finance laws. As Common Dreams reported last month, Democratic leaders have said the For the People Act, a far-reaching package of democracy reforms, is a legislative priority. But GOP opposition to the bill renders passage unlikely unless lawmakers kill the filibuster. The Brennan Center's Wendy Weiser told CNN that you have an absolutely necessary piece of legislation to restore democracy. The filibuster absolutely shouldn't stand in the way of accomplishing it.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام إن مع كل إنسان ملكين يحفظانه فإذا جاء القدر خليا بينه وبينه وإن الأجل جنة حصينة.
Amirul Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "With every individual, there are two angels who protect him. When destiny approaches, they let it have its own way with him. Certainly, the appointed time is a protective shield against the events which occur before it."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One of the beautiful lessons which we learn from the truly universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the superiority of knowledge, and more specifically, the superiority of knowledge which is endowed specifically by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to certain people because they are worthy of such divine knowledge. So Imam Ali's superiority over other people can clearly be seen that he would challenge the scholars of his time, and the scholars of his time would challenge him. And in these challenges and in these discussions, it was revealed clearly for all that Imam Ali's superior knowledge was such that nobody could pose a question to Imam Ali which he could not answer. On various occasions, Imam Ali used to say, "Pose to me your questions and receive the answers before I will depart from among you." Addressing Kumail ibn Ziyad, one of his faithful companions, in a very sorrowful and painful and sad manner, Imam Ali pointed his finger towards his chest and said, "I have stored a great amount of knowledge here. I wish I could find those worthy of receiving this knowledge, so that I would make them familiar with these divine mysteries and blessings." Here, dear friends, we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, one, the importance of knowledge,
2, the importance of acquiring knowledge. 3, the importance of acting upon the knowledge which we have. And finally, giving knowledge which we have to others. 5, very profound lessons brought to us all by the truly universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
You for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil. Ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, "Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger." Protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet. For protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
You and I, brothers and sisters, should be Muslims of action. We should be willing to give our wealth for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to hoard it. We should be willing to give our tongue for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our lives for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we're not ready for it, then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that movement by which to give our lives for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because nothing else is valuable. I'm going to read very briefly the will of Imam Ali alayhi salam to his son, Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This will he wrote right after the Battle of Siffin. When he comes back, I can just see this image of a man who has ruled as a Khalifa for 4 years and 9 months. And in those 4 years of treachery, that the enemy attacked him so much, he spent every second doing good for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every second doing good for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not a second did this man pass by which he gave his did not give his soul fi sabilillah. That's why Allah says, follow him. Why was Muawiyah such an enemy of his? Why did Muawiyah prepare this assassination of Imam Ali? People say Imam Ali alayhi salam was hit by a Khariji by the name of Ibn Muljim. Ibn Muljim, the Khawarij, were created by Muawiyah. The institution of the Khawarij was created by Muawiyah. Muawiyah created this as a smokescreen to keep Imam Ali busy so that his authority should remain. But Imam Ali worked hard to remove him. But the people didn't help him. Imam Ali mentions in Siffin, he said, I will trade 10 of my soldiers for one of Muawiyah's soldiers. For their dedication to serve Muawiyah, but mine are half-hearted. What a message. When Imam speaks like that, I think he's talking about me. When Imam says, I will trade 10 of mine, I think one of those 10 is me. And I'm ashamed. When Imam says that I came in this world to serve you, I am a being that Allah has chosen, not ordinary. The Imam, the name of Ali ibn Abi Talib is Sha'air Allah, is Dhikr, Dhikrullah. People who say this Shafa'a and Tawassul, they haven't understood the message. To mention the name of Imam Ali is Dhikr of Allah, because when you look at him, he does nothing but takes you to Allah. He never takes you to himself. He never says, worship me. He never says, how great I am. He never does any of that. He keeps taking us to the Prophet and Allah. Keeps taking us to the Prophet and Allah. So why should he not be remembered? Why should we not remember him? Why should we not mention him? Why should we not live like him?
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.